If you're new with us, we're going through the Gospel of John, and we are in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12 tonight, as we look at one of the most famous statements that Jesus made, one of the I am statements. This is the second I am statement in John's Gospel. I am the light of the world. So let's pray that the Lord would turn the lights on in our hearts to see the glory that's here. Let's pray together. Father, your word truly is glorious. There's gold everywhere. There's gold in this text. I pray you would help us as we mine for it, as we behold the beauty and wonder of all that Jesus is and all that he says and all that he does. I pray that as a result of seeing him and considering his claims tonight, you would enliven us, you would revive us, you would make us your ambassadors in this dark world, that we would truly shine. So come and meet with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We know at a basic level the value of light, don't we? Light brings life. So things grow in the light. Your plants grow. Your vegetables grow, or they're supposed to. My 50,000 mint leaves continue to grow. We know that light is symbolic of truth, of purity, of goodness. We often say when someone finally gets it that the lights went on for them. Or if a person is honest, we say they have come into the light. We're taught in Scripture that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. He's absolute purity and goodness and truth. Paul says that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords dwells in inapproachable light. We also know at a basic level that light illuminates our path, right? We turn on our lights at night because we need to see where we're going. If you don't turn the lights on, you'll crash. People will yell at you, honk their horn at you. You may get a fine. You need your lights on. We know that light provides safety. How many of you when you were a kid wanted to sleep with the lights on because you just felt safer with lights on? Maybe some of you adults still do that. I don't know. How many of you have ever been in a major city where the power goes out? How does that feel? We were in New Orleans after Katrina, and they would tell us, you have to go home when the lights go, when the sun goes down. People are not morally better when it gets dark. We know that light provides healing. There's a reason why people move to sunnier climates. Many do that for health reasons. People flock to Arizona. I prefer Southern California. Arizona is just way too hot for me. But they go to the sun to get that vitamin D so they can, and all the other health benefits that comes with living in those places. Light provides a measure of healing. And with that, we know that light brings joy, right? When the sun comes out after a period of darkness or a long period of rain, people get happy. In some cultures, particularly in Europe, they fail to wear appropriate attire. They're so happy that the sun has come out. And we know, in contrast, that rain has a negative impact on people. A darkness has a negative impact on people. I think there's a reason why the Russians scare everyone just by talking. They don't have any sun. Right? Vampires come from the Northwest. They don't come from sunny climates. It's been said that people from warmer, sunnier climates are generally happier. Comedian Trevor Noah says he blames the British's cruel attempt to colonize other nations on the weather. The Brits are mad because of their weather. He says, bad weather makes you a bad person. There is no one from a tropical climate who is trying to take over the world. You don't ever hear stories of Caribbean conquerors. There's no Troy the Terrible from Trinidad. If you're living in a beautiful place, there's no need to leave. Well, that's a strong point, isn't it? Well, at a deeper level, the light of Jesus Christ is that which brings true joy and lasting joy, regardless of what part of the world you live in. Because spiritually speaking, every place in the world is a dark place, regardless of the weather and the beauty of it. My bride used to live in Hawaii. And I remember one of the first things that she said to me was, it's a dark place. That's not what I was anticipating. You think beauty, you think vacation. And it really is a dark place spiritually. And that's why our brother Tori and Kirk, Lord willing, will, and their families and others, hopefully, will go to plant a church, a community of light in a dark place. The whole world needs the light of the world. And Jesus is the light who brings life. He is the embodiment of truth, purity, and goodness. He illuminates our path. He provides eternal safety. You're safe if you're in him. He's the ultimate healer, and he is the one who brings real joy. And here in John 8:12, he makes this colossal claim that he is the light of the world. One of the things I love about this passage is that Jesus is just talking here. He's just having a dialogue with the religious leaders. And at the end of the passage, it says in verse 30, some of the people present believed in him. Now, that's very instructive for us. We believe this still happens, don't we? That as you're having a conversation about the gospel, people believe. Just like Adam was talking to us about his conversations in Prague, we will have conversations with people. We should never doubt the power of God's word, that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. This is a great illustration of that. There are no miracles here. There are no signs and wonders. Jesus talking, making truth claims, and some people believe. Some people want to kill him, but some people believe. Now, what I like to do is to look at this dialogue in six topics. There are six basic conversation topics that pop up in the course of this dialogue. The first one in verse 12, simply his claim. John says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Another radical claim from Jesus, one writer has put it well, Christ's claims are either comic or cosmic. And that is true. They are either ridiculous or they are revolutionary. This is one of those claims. It's the second I am claim, a statement of deity. He makes some other allusions to I am in the course of this dialogue. And he makes this statement in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's very important that we put this statement there. The verse begins in verse 12 with, again, Jesus spoke to them. As I said a couple weeks ago, this is a continuation of the festival that we read about in chapter 7, where Jesus is now on the last day of the feast or right after the feast is over, making this claim. And one of the things you notice from Jesus' teaching and outreach, which is also instructive for us, is that Jesus never addressed a person the same way. Like, Jesus didn't just have one rote gospel presentation that he made. In John 4, the conversation started with water, and Jesus talked about living water. In John 6, they were talking about physical bread, and Jesus took that as an opportunity to talk about the bread of life. In chapter 7, he's at a festival, and he takes opportunity to draw attention to these two ceremonies that the Jewish leaders or Jewish people had. A water ceremony to declare that he is living water, and a light ceremony to describe how he is the light of the world. Now, this is what was going on in this particular time. Tabernacles occurred during the late autumn, and so like here, when the summer passes, the sun goes down earlier, it gets darker, soon it'll be winter, and we won't have a lot of daylight. It's a fitting context to talk about light. The Mishnah's chapter about the light ceremony states that you haven't seen real wonder until you've seen this light ceremony, until you've seen Jerusalem lit up at night. There were four large stands with four golden bowls that were placed in the court of women, noted there in verse 20, the most frequented part of the temple. You would reach them by ladders, and then you would fill them with oil, and very interestingly, the priest's undergarments were used as wicks for these candles. I don't know what to say about that. Jerusalem then was lit up at night. And in a world that did not have public lighting, this must have been quite a scene. Levites were singing, people were dancing, torches in their hands. And somewhere along the way, somewhere around these massive lights, Jesus gets up and declares, I am the light of the world. I am the fulfillment of all of your hope and all of your longing. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, God's saving work in redemptive history is referred to as light. John has already associated Jesus with light in the prologue in verse 5 of chapter 1. Isaiah says that the Messiah will be a light unto the nations. God's first creative act was, let there be light. And Paul takes that in 2 Corinthians 4 to say, that God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We sing he is our light and our salvation, and one day Jesus' light, his glory, will be the light of the new heavens and the new earth. He is the light of the world. That's his claim. Now, what's the response? Here's Jesus' call to the world. That's the second topic I want to draw your attention to. Because Jesus doesn't leave this massive claim, I am the light of the world, just hanging in the air to be debated in the realm of philosophy. But there's a real life application. If this is true, here's how we should respond. Next sentence. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's the appropriate response to Jesus. Those who follow Jesus will leave the darkness of this world, the dark ways of Satan, and they will walk in light. They will have, he says, the light of life. This points to something that is ongoing. Jesus here is the light of the world. He is the light not just of a tribe, not of Israel alone. He is the light of the world. And again, the context is very instructive here for us. At the Feast of Tabernacles, they were celebrating how God brought them out of darkness, the darkness of Egypt, out of slavery. Another theme that will pop up next week in our text, the theme of freedom. He brings them out of slavery, brings them out of darkness, provides for them. They dwell in tabernacles, and they are led through the wilderness by a pillar of fire at night. To follow the light was to follow the Lord. Jesus here is the ultimate light. We have something better than a pillar of fire tonight to guide us. We have the indwelling Christ himself. We have the light in us. And therefore to follow the light is to follow the Lord in a very greater sense than even Israel had. What does it mean to follow this light? Well, one of the things you see in the passage here is that following Jesus begins with genuine belief. If you're not a follower of Jesus, that's what John wants you to do. He wants you to believe. Some of the people here believed. Jesus tells us the consequences of not believing in verse 24, that you will die in your sins. And we are called to follow Jesus then in this dark world. Like, the assumption here in the text is that the world is in darkness. Jesus had to come. The light had to come because the world is in darkness. And there are so many expressions of darkness, isn't there? This world's filled with lies, corruption, injustice. It's a morally and spiritually dark world. Sin has brought darkness and death. On one level, it is a beautiful world we live in, but it's a broken world as well. It's a dark world. One of the horrors of hell that is described by Jesus is that it involves darkness. And notice here, again, the assumption is that everyone is in darkness unless they are following Jesus. It's very interesting. You know, a lot of skeptics often say, I can't believe in Jesus because, you know, faith is such a leap into the dark. And you read this passage and you want to say, it's not. It's a leap out of the darkness into the light. Trusting in Jesus is to come into the light. It's to come out of darkness. That's why Peter says God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're to follow Jesus in this dark world. And we are to follow Jesus overtly. To have the light of light means that our faith will be visible. We are to be overt in our faith, not covert with our faith. You know, some of you probably have kids, some that are covert and others who are overt. You have some overt kids, they tell everything. They have a guilty conscience and they just tell you everything. And then you have those covert kids. You don't know what they're doing. You don't really want to know what they're doing, right? They're holding their cards really close. And maybe some of you adults were that kid, I would imagine, in this room. Your parents still don't know what you did with a cat on that Friday night. You like overt people because overt people tell you where they stand. Covert people, you're always trying to figure them out. We're to be overt disciples. Peter was overt. He talked too much, but he was real. He was honest. You knew what he was thinking. Judas was covert. Judas stole money. He plotted Jesus' death. Darkness. If you want to walk with Jesus, you need to be an overt, visible, clear Christian. Now, you have to be wise in doing this. This is not, doesn't mean that you walk into your office tomorrow with a megaphone and start preaching. No, it means things like your character. Matthew 5:16, let them see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. Let your light shine. That's one of the ways you let your light shine. In Philippians 2, Paul says that one of the ways you shine like a star in the universe is by not complaining. Like you really want to be set apart in this world, don't murmur and complain like the rest of the world. That's how Paul says that one of the ways that you shine. Or Ephesians 5 says if you're a person filled with thanksgiving, that's indicative that you're walking in light. Now, a lot of people don't want to walk in light because their darkness gets exposed. And we've already been taught in John's gospel that people love darkness rather than light. But God, my friends, he's looking for not perfect people, but honest people. And if you bring your darkness to Jesus, he can deal with it. He can forgive you. He can set you free. He can give you a relationship with God and you can walk in light. Now, the last thing I want to say about this is that we're called to follow Jesus, to follow this light, together in community. The church is a community of light. And church planting is about scattering communities of light in this dark world. And as a church, what we are to do is to spur one another on to walk in light, to stir one another up to love and good deeds, to not be hiding secret sin or sneaking around or being dishonest, but rather confessing sin together, learning together, fighting sin together, being a community together. We are to be a community of light that proclaims the good news and practices good deeds. So let's be those people. Jesus is the light of the world, and we are his people. And the call is for us to shine. Third topic here. After making this great statement, and after making this call to respond, the Pharisees now begin to debate with Jesus. The Pharisees represent darkness. Just because they're religious doesn't mean that that's a good thing. They're actually representing darkness here. Jesus makes this statement in verse 12 that he's the light of the world, and they don't even address his statement, do they? They go on about something else. A real representation of darkness, a refusal to listen, a refusal to submit to Jesus, a lack of humility before Jesus. What they say is, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. That's an echo of John 5. The whole discussion in John 5, where the law said in Deuteronomy, you had to have 2 to 3 witnesses for your testimony to be valid. Jesus makes a statement about himself, and only he is bearing witness to it. I am the light of the world. And instead of wrestling with that statement, they say, we got you. See? You're bearing witness about yourself. Do you feel that negativity, that cynicism? That's what unbelief looks like. A failure to really engage and think and consider. Instead, they're debating. The Son of God shows up and they want to argue with him. So Jesus goes along with them. Like the light of the world kind of drops out of the discussion now. He goes along with them in this discussion. And he knows what he's doing. He's a master. Verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. So unlike the Pharisees' witness, he insists on the truthfulness of his witness. He says that he's qualified to bear witness about himself because the next phrase, he came from heaven and he's going back there. Like if you come from heaven, well, you should listen to him, right? So he's saying here that I'm not just like you guys. I'm not another rabbi. I am the unique Son of God. Verse 15, he then emphasizes their inability to rightly assess things. You judge according to the flesh. That's what's wrong with you guys. You're looking only at outer appearances. Jesus says, I judge no one, meaning I don't judge like you guys. I don't judge according to the flesh. Even if he does judge, he spells it out. This is what his judgment is like. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. So unlike your judgment, mine is true. And then he goes on to say that he has the necessary two witnesses that they're actually talking about, him and the Father. He says in verse 17, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. He includes himself as one of the two witnesses, because really no human could bear perfect witness to the unique Son of God. Only the Father and the Son know what's up. And so Jesus makes this claim. And then he gets him down to verse 19 and says, here's your real problem. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He says you lack real discernment because you don't know the Father. You don't know the source of true spirituality, God himself. In verse 20, he gives the context that he spoke this in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him once again because his hour had not yet come. All throughout John's gospel, we see that Jesus is in charge. Now, here's what I want you to see from this discussion topic. And this is what we need to remind our non-Christian friends of. I'm not trying to convert people to religion. I want people to follow Jesus. There is a radical difference. We don't need more Pharisees in the world. We need more Christ followers in the world. Pharisees and religious people nailed Jesus to the cross. They did not bring light. They only brought darkness. And there is a lot of darkness in religion. People do horrible things in the name of religion. But there is light in Jesus. There is only light in Jesus. And what we are to do is to tell the world about this light. We want people to become followers of Jesus, not adopt some system of religion that is devoid of the Savior. Fourthly, the fourth topic here, Jesus talks to them about the consequences of unbelief. Verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. The supreme disaster, to die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. That is, he's going back to heaven. The Pharisees, once again, don't understand what he's saying. 22, they think he's talking about suicide. Will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus responds with a pair of contrasts. Verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Now, that could be said of any human being, that we're not from above, we're from this earth, we're from below. But what Jesus is getting at in verse 23 is their attitude. They have an earthly way of thinking, a worldly way of thinking. So he then reiterates his point from verse 21, and he says, I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. Now, we cannot overemphasize how important this statement is. Without Jesus, you die in your sins. Observation number one there, you will die. Doesn't matter how much kale you eat. Eat all the quinoa you want, purified water, probiotics, you're going to die. How do you view death? I was speaking to about 100 senior adults in Alabama Friday and Saturday, retired missionaries. They're just wonderful saints. And every time I would bring up heaven or glory, they would just light up. I mean, it's getting close for them. But there are others who do not respond with such positiveness. Paul says to the saints, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That's our bodies. There's only one category of body in the New Testament, lowly. Doesn't matter how good you think yours looks, it's lowly. That's where it belongs. Sometimes when I'm in the gym, I see these guys, you know, flexing up, thinking they're looking all good. I just want to go over and say, hey, have you ever read Philippians 3:21, pal? You have a lowly body. Don't be so impressed. You can get on that Samuel Morris workout plan and exercise till you're blue. People don't want to die. People spend billions of dollars to figure out how we cannot die. You're going to die. It's a theme that pops up again next week. How do we avoid it? Jesus says in chapter 8, he says, if anyone keeps my word, he will not see death. If anyone keeps my word, in verse 52, he will not taste death. We may go to a funeral, but the saint truly doesn't die. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. So how will you die? You can either die as a forgiven sinner who knows and loves Jesus, or you can die as an unforgiven sinner. Without Jesus, you die in your sins. So go to Jesus. Trust in Jesus, and he will have you. Verses 27 to 29, we see how we can have these glorious benefits. Jesus now speaks of his cross. You see, the reason we don't have to taste death is because Jesus absorbed our darkness. He absorbed the judgment that we deserved. He experienced hell on the cross, the wrath of God, so that we don't have to. All who are in him are safe. All in the light are safe. Jesus predicts his death three times, both in Mark's gospel and John's gospel. Here in John's gospel, he predicts it three times, and he refers to it in each case as being lifted up. 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and all who look to the Son will be saved. Here he says in verse 29, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Later he adds in chapter 12 that when I am lifted up, I will draw people to myself. Now what he's on about here in verse 28 is that the cross has a revelatory function to it. You see, when I have been lifted up, then you will know my identity. Then you will know what kind of Messiah I am. Jesus makes this statement because the cross is so wrapped up in his identity. When he's lifted up, some people will see him, reflect on this, and realize that he really is the unique Son of God. Jesus follows this prediction with a statement of intimacy with the Father. He says, you will know that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. Now, if you just back up in John and you just start reading through John and think about how much criticism and opposition and hostility that Jesus absorbed, and ask yourself, how did he get through that? How do you get through your suffering? Because this is a pattern for our life. Here's an answer. He who sent him is with him. He has not left me, he says, alone. And my friends, that's good news tonight. Regardless of what kind of trial you're in, you're not alone. If you're in Christ Jesus, the Beloved, the Father is with you. Jesus never promised that this life would be easy, but he did promise that God's presence would be with us. And he adds, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Also paradigmatic for us. What is our goal in life? To please the Father. It doesn't matter who we please if we don't please God. How do we please the Father? By his presence. He is with us. We live for his glory, just like Jesus. Well, that's his cross, his claims, his intimacy with the Father, and that leads to the final piece in this chapter, the converts to Christ. As he's saying these things, it says many believed in him. Now, we know that there was a false faith in John's gospel. We've already read about it. This statement is just stated baldly. It's not qualified. It just says many people believed. So we assume that it's legit. Same thing happens at the end of chapter 10 after Jesus gives the discourse on the Good Shepherd. In verse 42, it says, and many believed in him. So it seems that either some Pharisees had the lights go on and they believed, or some bystanders who were there believed. I love what Jesus says in John 12 about believing and the light. He says in John 12, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. That's what happens when you truly believe in Jesus. You get a new identity. You become a son and daughter of light. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 5. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, therefore, as children of the light. And that's our conclusion. That's the appeal to the unbeliever, to our unbelieving friends and neighbors, that you don't have to die in your sins. You can believe in Jesus. You can come out of darkness into God's marvelous light. You can be transformed into a son and daughter of light. You can have these glorious promises if you believe, you truly believe. Many believed. And if you are a believer, our call is to walk in this light, to live in the light, to proclaim this light, because this dark world needs it, right? This passage illustrates for us, again, how effective, how powerful simply talking about the gospel is. There's nothing miraculous here. Jesus preaching, people believing. Let's not doubt the power of his word going forth. Some people wonder, hey, don't we have a better method? No, we're just going to keep using this one. David Livingstone, one of his first converts in Africa, was a chief named Seshla, a very large man. And he thought he could make his tribesmen believe by force. So he suggested to Livingstone, I shall call my head man, and with our whips of rhinoceros hide, we will soon make them believe altogether. I can just see a big chief saying that. We're going to get our rhinoceros hide. We're going to beat them into belief. Well, that's the wrong approach. We're not taking that approach. Faithful evangelists don't unleash the whip, they unleash the word. The whip doesn't work anyway. You need something more than physical force to call someone out of darkness into God's marvelous light. The Spirit and the Word alone can do it. And that's what's happened in our lives. So let's unleash the Word. Let's proclaim the light of the world to the whole world. And one day we will dwell in the new heavens and new earth with Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who is the light. May the Lord grant us grace to be his people, to be a community of light, to be a people of light, who walk in light, who proclaim it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We want to be that. We want to be those people who live in your light, who live in your purity, who exude your goodness and your purity. And so I pray that we would be a set apart people. You would use us as instruments of reconciliation in this world. Even this week, I pray that you would grant us favor to have conversations with individuals to unleash the good news of the gospel. And we pray that you would bring people to faith. Lord Jesus, we now reflect on your death at the cross, mindful that you took our darkness in order to bring us into this light. And we give you glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.